Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everybody. Lots of different things going on this morning. This is usually a weekend where in the past we have done an event called Eastbrook Outdoors. You may remember that. And actually, I had this announcement written before all the weather stuff, but you may be wondering why we are not doing that. I'm actually really glad we're not doing it this year, to be honest, after all the rain, but the event costs a lot more than you might imagine. Not the food, all the different aspects of pulling that together, so we have felt that it wasn't best stewardship to continue doing Eastbrook Outdoors, and we are wanting to use those resources in other ways to build community within the church. I at least wanted to say that out loud. But aren't you glad we're not worshiping outdoors today? Just glad. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's pray as we approach the scripture together. Lord, thank you for a place to gather. Thank you for the people we get to be together as the people of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I ask, Lord, that you would lead us into your presence. Lots of things happening in our life, in our city, in our world, and we ask that in this time our minds might be receptive, our hearts might be receptive, our whole being might be receptive to what it is you want to bring to us today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember an earlier time in my life when one of the most positive things you could say to someone was, "You're the man." If you remember that, I know it sounds a little sexist maybe now. Recognition of an accomplishment, of doing the right thing, of stepping up to the plate, making something happen. It was a way of expressing gratitude for someone for just like being the person they needed to be in that moment. But it's one thing to be the man in that sense, and it's another thing to be the man when someone says, "Let's stick it to the man." That means you represent everything that's wrong with the world. And that people are coming against you because there's something about where you sit in maybe power that isn't good, or maybe what you represent. And I guess you could say that it matters in what sense someone is the man. And in our series on the life of David, we often say that David is a man after God's own heart. And there's a lot that we can learn from David about being the man after God's own heart, whether we're men or women, young or old. We can learn things about the pursuit of God. That's why we've titled this series, The Pursuit of God. It's one thing for David to be a man after God's own heart, but it's another thing in the extended story that we're in the middle of right now, where David is the man in a negative way. And in fact, the most memorable line from the story that we're going to look at this morning is this line that comes from one of the prophets named Nathan: "You are that man." And this is not a good thing. Last week, my wife Kelly walked us through the failure of David in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah, a story that reveals David's pride and abuse of power, his lust, and the lengths that he will go to in order to cover up his wrongs. It is a sad story. And today, I have both the honor, the joy, the challenge of picking up the other part, the next part of that story. I want to invite us to learn from David in our pursuit of God how to respond to God when we have failed. And this is something I just want to put inside of our minds, that being a person who pursues God means that we will fail sometimes. And it also means that our failure will have consequences. But at the same time, we can fall forward into God's presence in our failure, and something can happen in that place. If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the part of the story that we're picking up today, and I'm going to read through it, and I'm going to make some comments, and then pull it all together at the end by God's grace. This is what we read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 6. "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan is a prophet. "When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Stories are powerful. There's a power to a story that gives Nathan the ability to evade directly facing into this situation with Nathan. In fact, the story actually does something that a story does to us if you listen to someone tell a story. It opens our minds to be receptive. It opens our hearts to suspend judgment just to be brought into the midst of the story. And that's what happens to David as Nathan tells this little story, this little parable. Led by God, it's a story that opens the way for Nathan. And David's response is strong, which tells us a couple things, that even though David has done wrong, he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, he has killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah, even though David has done these things, he still has a sense of right and wrong inside of him. And he still, as a king, is seeking after justice. He just given himself a pass. In this, it's a reminder that at his best moments, David actually longs for what is just and right. But the story takes a pretty shocking turn, especially for David right now. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised and took the you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring a calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Leap down to verse 14. "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." Okay, this is intense. This is not a lightweight passage, okay? There's just no way I can get around this sort of thing. "You are the man." With that simple phrase, Nathan makes it clear that the story that David was so upset about, so incensed by, is actually a story about him. And David becomes very quiet. And Nathan brings a strong message. Now, if we were just to turn towards what we call the Ten Commandments, it's found in Exodus 20, you'll find that Nathan is saying to David, "You who are supposed to be the king who represents the pursuit of God, who walks with God, you have clearly broken three of the Ten Commandments. Number 10, you have coveted your neighbor's wife. Number 6, you have committed adultery with your neighbor's wife. Number 7, you have murdered Uriah." How ironic that the man after God's own heart has now become the man who has so clearly disobeyed God. And this is just a real honest moment. These are sharp truths spoken by Nathan that may have brought a threat of reprisal against him for speaking this. This is why the story opens the way. David is sort of caught unawares. I think if Nathan had just said, hey, David, you did the wrong thing, David could have silenced Nathan very quickly. Instead, he's caught in his own response. And Nathan says some things that there's after effects for David's sin. "The sword will never depart from your house." Here's something that we need to know, and we're going to talk about some of this in the weeks to come. Three of David's sons are killed through warfare and through violence. Amnon, his son, is killed by his own brother Absalom. Absalom, after a revolt against David, is killed by David's own general Joab. Adonijah, one of his other sons, David's sons, is killed in a struggle for power at the very end of David's life. The sword does not depart from his house, and it's something that continues in the line of David and the kings after his time. He says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. I'll raise up one who, I'm sorry, this is really unpleasant. He's going to sleep with your wives in broad daylight. And this is what Absalom, David's son, does after he pushes David out of Jerusalem. It's terrible. It happens in 2 Samuel 16. And then the son born to you will die. This heartbreaking result of sin happens later in the very chapter. This is the son born to David and Bathsheba, the son of their adultery. Here's the bottom line, and it's something that we just have to pay attention to. It's just like an uncomfortable truth. Our sins have consequences. Our sins have consequences. Kelly said last week in her message that private sin has public consequences. And David wanted to keep this quiet and secret. I'm not sure it was as secret as he thought. But Nathan says something that is so true that we can't avoid, that when we sin, even though we think it's private, it will have consequences in our lives and the people around us and even in future generations. Now look at what happens in verse 13. In the midst of all this, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Or as one commentator says, I stand convinced of my sin before God. David owns up to the fact that he has been in the wrong. This is not necessarily like the final outcome of the story, but it shows us something about David here, that he is willing to be owning up to the truth, which is powerful. It's not a great truth to have to own up to, but David faces into these things. One commentator says there's two-word sentences that define this whole story. The one is by Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. That's two words in Hebrew. The second one is by Nathan that we've already heard, you're the man. That's two words in Hebrew. And the last sentence is this one of David, I've sinned against the Lord, believe it or not, is only two words in Hebrew. This is the whole story, told in very short phrases by these three figures. Now there are many great stories of great leaders who have done great wrongs. And one of the things we see in great leaders is that many times, even great leaders, seek to avoid responsibility. Now you can think of great politicians on both sides of the aisle who have denied things that they have done up until it is absolutely clear that they can't get away with it and they finally have to admit they're wrong. What I want to point out with David is not that he's some great person for doing something wrong, but he is notable for his quickness to admit when confronted that he has done a wrong thing. David takes another way, and part of his being a man after God's own heart is not that he is perfect, but that even in his imperfections, he returns to God again and again. David's pathway back after the heart of God, his pursuit of God, begins with living in the truth. I want to return to that a little bit later. It's not his perfection, but it is his turning to God. Being a person who pursues God, we can just know we're going to do things that are wrong. I'm not giving us a pass on that. I'm just saying that's going to happen in our lives. And we also can know that our sins, our wrongs, will have consequences. It's not a pretty thing, but it's real. And part of the difference of the pursuit of God is when we have wronged, is that we begin at least by owning up to the truth, by taking ownership and falling forward into the presence of God in our failures, not running away from God. And that's what David does here. And what's amazing in Nathan's words here in verse 13, he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. David is forgiven by God, though he didn't deserve it. And David will not die, even though he knew he deserved to die. In fact, he actually gave his own death sentence after the story was told. The man who did this, David says, deserves to die. And suddenly, he finds himself caught in his own judgment. Now, the story keeps going, and it gets utterly interesting and complex. And I may go through some parts of this pretty quickly, but I want to read it out loud before bringing this back to our own application in our own lives. Verse 15 says this, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with him. Just a note here, just to realize that David has brought Bathsheba into his house, and everybody knows this child was born in a way that really shouldn't be David's, but David has actually owned that this child was his, which says something about even the whole people around him knowing what was going on with him. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, David wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. There's actually a fear here that David might take his own life. That's what's behind that. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He's almost inverted the grieving rituals that would have been normal in that time. David answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. This is a finality. This is a hard story. David has sought God, and God has already told him what the outcome would be, but David is still seeking God. Is there any way that you would bring this child? And the natural consequence here of David's sin is the death of this child, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around. But David actually goes out of this period of mourning after the child dies, because he has already been in mourning up to that point. And there's very specific actions that would be required for someone to mourn the death of a child or a loved one. And David has done this almost ahead of time. And then he comes out of this end of mourning and returns to his life. And I want to point out two things that happen after this that are related to the sin of David. Maybe you remember that David's sin with Bathsheba happened when the time that kings were supposed to be out to war. Instead, he was lounging around at home. And another thing that was going on was David already had multiple wives. And Bathsheba, throughout the story, has been called Uriah's wife. She's been an object to David, not a person. An object of his lust that he has acted upon. And in the middle of this story, something now begins to change, and I hope you can hear it in the language that we hear first in verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. This is the first time Bathsheba is named in this chapter by her name and not just called Uriah's wife. She becomes a person. Instead of being brought by David to him, he actually goes to her and invites her out of the period of mourning and into a new beginning. And this child, Solomon, who actually becomes king after David, and he's got his own challenges. But at the heart of that, part of the message of this child is God is one who still loves. The story goes on, and we find out that Joab, the general of David's army, has actually gone to the Ammonites. In the background of this whole story over several chapters has been a war that David and his armies have fought against the Ammonites. And now Joab is about ready to take the city of the king. And instead of taking it for himself, which had brought honor to Joab himself, he calls David and he says, I'm about to take this city. I'd like you to come over here and do it. Joab gives an opportunity for David to have his honor restored and to actually do what he should have been doing from the very beginning of 2 Samuel 11 and all through 2 Samuel 12. He should have been out leading his armies. And so David does something here, which may seem a little bit strange, but are actually signs of a change of his heart, signs of his humbling, that he actually humbles himself with Bathsheba and comforts her, and that he actually goes out and does what he's supposed to do. And Joab opens that door. He has been humbled before all of these people. There is a transformation that's happening with David, but it has brought him down to the very most basic level of his life. This is like a challenging message after a stormy night. Now I got a stormy text. What am I doing? Thanks, Terry. I appreciate it. I'd like to bring us back and get us to consider a few things about this story that I think are extraordinarily important about our own life in pursuit of God. And I want to begin with this simple point. When we pull back for 2 Samuel 11 and 12, what can we learn about our pursuit of God? And the first thing I think to bring into our minds is this: we're dealing with the God who sees. We need to let go of our moral autonomy before the God who sees everything. Here's one of the things that happens to David. He's become king. God has given him everything, and suddenly David believes he's king and thinks he can do whatever he wants. And he thinks that he's not accountable to God in the midst of those situations. And so he does whatever he wants. But God, even though David thinks nobody else is seeing, God is making it clear to David that he sees from start to finish. And this should be a sobering truth for each and every one of us as we live our lives with God. All the time, God was seeing what David was doing. No matter what David thought was hidden, and it probably wasn't as hidden as he thought, God sees. And this is actually very freeing for us, because the God who sees us too. And we spend so much energy as human beings covering over things that we would rather not let other people see. And there's a freedom to know that God sees us. That might terrify you at first, but it's actually really good news. All the ways that we power up with others, all the presentation mode we go into with other people, we don't actually have to do that with God. He's the God who sees who we really are. He's the God who's seen what we really have done. And that should give us kind of two different responses, right? One is the humility that leads into repentance, and the one is just to come to terms with that and be at peace in the presence of God. There is a God who sees, and nothing is hidden from God. Here's the second truth. The truth will set you free. We have to find freedom by living in the truth. I had a friend once say to me, sometimes it feels better to be in the dark about certain things in our lives. You know, like, what your kids really think of you. What people say when you're not around. You remember that scene from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol where Scrooge gets a lens into what people are saying about him at a party? They don't know he's seeing it, and it humbles him and humiliates him. This friend was kind of saying, sometimes it's better not to know. But here's the thing. To live in half-truth is to live in a fantasy world. To live in half-truth is to live in a fantasy world. And we do this to ourselves all the time. There are actually things in our own lives that we know are there that we kind of pretend aren't there. So much energy. So much energy to do that. David had cultivated a fantasy world around him. And if it had continued, I believe there would have been even more devastating consequences to his actions. What if David thought, I got away with this with Bathsheba? Who else is bathing in their houses? What other ruin would David have brought upon him? What other ruin might he have brought on the lives of others? For a kingdom that is built on half-truths is a kingdom that will collapse upon itself. That's not just true in David's kingdom, but it's true in our own lives. For each of our lives is like a kingdom given to us by God. And one of the most important things we can do in our lives is face into the truth. Jesus didn't say, dream world will set you free. Fantasy world will set you free. No, he said, the truth will set you free. And the God who sees is the God who knows the truth about us and everything else. And one of the most powerful things God can do for us is to move us out of any false notions about ourselves or anything else. Bring us into the place where we really see who we are and see who he is. And that unveiling can be very humiliating, like it was for David, but it also is ultimately very freeing. God wants us to be alive. Jesus was the one who said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's the third thing along with this. There's a statement Jesus says. He says, go and sin no more. I want to talk about experiencing the joy of repentance. David's decision to hear the truth and live in the truth led him into what is termed in the Bible that word repentance. Repentance is a word that means to have a change of mind and to change your direction. Repentance is an inward reality that becomes an externally shaped reality. This is why David's inner repentance before God leads him into different actions. He goes to Bathsheba to actually comfort her. He goes out in response to Joab's invitation to do what he should have been at the beginning. David lives differently after being encountered with the truth. Repentance means we are encountered with God's truth about ourselves and about the world, and it changes the way we think about things and leads us into a different direction. Think of it this way. I was once on a family trip with our family. We did a Lake Superior circle tour once with two of our kids. The other one was already out of the house. And one time when we were up on the Canadian side of Lake Superior, our GPS lost signal. And we were in the middle of nowhere. And we're driving, I'm doing the best that I can to find my way, and we know we are getting lost on our way to one of our destinations. There is nothing more terrifying than being in a place you don't know, in terrain that's confusing, and finding you don't have any idea where you're actually going. I didn't have an atlas, right? Because I just rely on GPS. And then the signal came back on, and the coordinates tracked, and our directions came back up, and it was so liberating to know where we were going when we found ourselves in a strange land. That's what repentance is like. Sin leads us into a territory where we are completely lost and we do not know the way. And the more we try to find our way, the more lost we seem to get. And the grace of God is to come into us and bring us truth about where we are and truth about where we're going, and then to lead us into the way to go, the pursuit of God. Repentance is gift. Repentance is joy. God coming to reveal things that we might have life. It is so stressful to be wandering off course in a territory you do not know. It is such a freeing thing to have the instructions, the guidance to get where you need to go. It is freedom in life. There's a story in the Gospel of John where Jesus encounters a woman who has been caught in adultery, has been brought to him. And in the middle of that situation, after everybody leaves, it's a long story, Jesus asks the woman, "Woman, where is everybody who is going to condemn you?" She's like, "They're all gone." And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." But then he says something else. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Or "go now and sin no more." Because it's good news to know you're not condemned and forgiven, which is what David heard through Nathan and what this woman heard through Jesus. But it's another thing altogether to move any different direction than you were going, which is what starts to happen with David here and is also what starts to happen with that woman caught in adultery. This is how the pursuit of God intersects with the truth of God and the invitation into repentance. It is good news to know there's a different way to live for us. It's a way that brings life. It's a way that brings joy. It's a way that God has intended for us, and it's to live inside of his truth. Joyful access to a new way to live. That's a way to think about repentance. Joyful access to a new way to live. And the pursuit of God is marked not only by a one-time repentance, but an ongoing life of repentance. I remember when I was 16 years old and I was living a life of sin and I was confronted with the gospel and I realized how much God loves me and how much I did not deserve it. And it changed my life. I came back from the summer camp that I was at and I started telling all my friends, "Hey, I'm not gonna smoke anymore. Hey, I'm not gonna do all these other activities that we're gonna do. I'm walking away from our kind of lust-filled living, my addiction to pornography. I'm not going there anymore." And I'm telling you, it cost me a lot of friendships, apparent friendships, but it began to lead me in a different way. And ever since then, with ups and downs and ins and outs, my life pursuit has been to be pursuing God. I am not perfect. I'm not saying that, but it's a life of continually turning to God, falling forward in my failures to say, "God, would you lead me into life?" Maybe you find yourself in a place like that too. "I'm just so captured by the grace of the Lord Jesus." And there's a part of the story that just really deeply troubles me. I don't really know what to do with it. I'm gonna be honest. I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to have an answer for everything, right? I really struggle with this child dying in this story. David is told by Nathan, your sins are forgiven, but the child is going to die. It feels like this son of sin becomes the sin bearer for David. And I find that confusing and hard. But it reminds me of something else that helps me see it, maybe not more happily, but in light of a different part of the story. I think about the story of the gospel, that the eternal Son did not hold on to his glory, but let it go. That he might enter in, it says in Philippians 2, and become fully man. And not just fully man, but become a servant. And not just a servant, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, but one who went to the cross. And I think about Jesus becoming the Son who was our sin bearer. And though I struggle with the story in 2 Samuel 12, I find the story of Jesus becoming my sin bearer, your sin bearer, so extraordinarily powerful. That though there's a God who sees and knows that I deserve judgment, and though there is a God who speaks truth, and that truth sometimes is hard, but is also gracious, and though there is an invitation into the joyful new way of repentance with God, I realize that there is a cost to all that, and that cost must come through the Son who must bear my sin. And the story of the gospel is that though each and every one of us are seen and known by God, and there are things that we carry which are not beautiful, there is one who became sin for us so that we might be called the righteousness of God. Sinners, welcome to Sinners Anonymous. Maybe it's not so anonymous because I know y'all's names and you know mine, but we have come into this place, maybe anonymous in some of our sins, and the Son speaks life and forgiveness. I don't know what your sins are. There's a God who does. There's a God who names things as they are. There's a God who invites us into the pathway of repentance, and that door has been opened because Jesus has become sin, and we have been given a new name. And though we may come in here bearing the weight of our sin and all that's a part of that, there is a promise in Christ that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise in Jesus that abundant life is accessible to us. It may cost us some aspects of our life. In fact, Jesus says it might actually cost us everything, but the gift is so much worth it. There's a word in Ephesians 2 that says we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God has come to make us alive in Jesus Christ. That we are not only given forgiveness, but we are given a new name, and we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So may the story of David lead us into the pursuit of God, and may it bring us back to the wondrous gospel of the Son from eternity who became the sin bearer for us, that we might become children of the living God. Amen? Let me pray for us. Oh God, have mercy on us. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions and wash away all our iniquities. Thank you that you have done this in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we say, as it says in Psalm 51:17, our sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. It says you will not despise, and so we bring our real selves. Some of us are carrying sins this morning that we don't need to carry, and so I ask, God, you give us grace to name it before you today. Some of us are bound up in chains that really shouldn't be holding us anymore, and we ask, Lord, that you would bring freedom and forgiveness and repentance into our lives. May you be glorified in us, Jesus. May we find life in you, for we pray this in your mighty and awesome name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.